Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Remember, the book of 1 Corinthians can really be outlined about the problems of the Corinthians and Paul's answers to them and Paul's correction of them. The only exception to that, perhaps, would be chapter 15, which is given entirely to the resurrection. And there's no real indication that the Corinthians did not believe in the resurrection. So apart from that chapter, 14 chapters revolve about problems. And remember, the first problem we had was the problem of disunity. And we noted that the disunity problem was not one of different belief, but of inability to get along, competitive spirit. And that disunity problem started in 1:10 and goes through the end of chapter 4. And Paul answers the means of overcoming disunity, and in each case he's going to be positive, and we began each one of the four parts by saying, unity is achieved by. And then he tells us the things we need to consider. The first one, coming down to chapter 1 and verse 13, has Christ been divided, or literally, has Christ been portioned out to everyone? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? And so, the first thing is considering the person and the work of Christ. And the reason that the person and work of Christ argues for unity is that Christ is not divided out among believers. There's only one Christ for every believer. And there are not many crosses. There's only one cross and one crucifixion. And the one cross, one crucifixion, one Savior argues for one body of Christ, or it argues for unity. So considering the person and the work of Christ, 1:13 through verse 17. Then the next thing we picked up, and we're sort of in the middle of it, is unity is achieved by considering next the gospel. 1:18 through 25, and the argument will be, how many saving messages are there? How many gospels are there? And there's only one true gospel, and Paul will deal with the attitudes toward it. So we divided verses 18 through 25 into two parts. It revolves, first of all, about the cross. And really, you can take verse 18 and take the first words of the verse and literally make them the caption of everything in chapter 1, clear down through to the end of chapter 2. So that if we were going to put a headline, a summary statement over them, it would be chapter 1, verse 18, when Paul begins by saying, "For the word, the teaching, the doctrine of the cross is." And the doctrine of the cross becomes the theme through the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And the way Paul will differ these two chapters will be this. In chapter 1, he will talk about the way the unbeliever views the cross. In chapter 2, he will view how the believer views the cross, or what it is as to its true nature. So we begin then with the headlines, and you can imagine them as underlined or captioned, verse 18, for the doctrine of the cross. And that's the theme, clear through to the end of chapter 2. Second, he focuses on not only the cross, but the critique of the cross. And it will be the critique by the perishing, and it will be the critique by the saved. Verse 18 puts them both together. Verse 18 says, "For the doctrine of the cross to those who are perishing, foolishness." And we noted that that is one Greek word, M-O-R-I-A, moria, from which our English word moron comes. To the Greeks, anything was moria that did two things. or didn't do two things. Number one, anything was moria, foolishness, if it didn't fit human logic. In other words, if it was not capable of philosophical, orderly explanation of cause and effect and so forth, it was foolishness. It was moria. And second, it was used for anything that came out of a confused and feeble mind. So it could be any words uttered, any ideas uttered that came out of a mind that was weak. And the perishing look at the gospel or the doctrine of the cross and they say moria. It does not fit our critique. It does not fit human standards. It does not suit our logic. And since it does not suit our logic, we reject it. To the saved, it is something different. To the saved, again in verse 18, but to us who are being saved, and notice it is not just words. It is the power of God. Now, since the doctrine of the cross is expressed in words, such as Christ took the guilt and the penalty of our sin on Himself, since it is expressed in word, you would expect that we would say the doctrine of the cross or the truth of the cross is a message. But notice He does not say it is just a message. It is more than message. It is powerful. And thus, when we proclaim that doctrine, it is a very powerful doctrine in itself. Now, that's going to affect Paul's preaching. Because Paul is going to say, look, if that message is power, don't adorn it. Because if you try to adorn it, you'll ruin it. And if it is powerful, you don't have to stand up and argue. You don't have to try to persuade. You simply present. And Paul is going to say, when I came to Corinth, because of the nature of that message, I carried on my ministry in line with the fact that the message is dynamite. And what do you need to do to dynamite? Just light the fire. And so Paul says, I did not come trying to persuade anybody. I came, I preached Christ. I proclaimed His saving work, and that's all I did. When you add to it, you really destroy it when you try to give it in an oratorical form, an eloquent form, a form with persuasive words. You really are saying, it's not powerful, it needs to be propped up. It needs gimmicks to make it go. And Paul says that's not the case. And when I came to Corinth, I did not therefore use persuasive words because the message is really and truly dynamite and it is really very powerful. Now, after he gives the critique by the saved and by the perishing, Paul, and this is where we stopped last time, Paul looks at the two evaluations. And the first one is a little more detail. It's the evaluation of the perishing. Evaluation of the perishing, 1:19 through 25. Now, his evaluation we've already had, namely that the gospel is foolishness. Now, let's note some things about that attitude. First of all, his attitude of calling the gospel foolishness was prophesied. It was no surprise. It was prophesied. Chapter 1, verse 19. For it is written, quote, and he's quoting Isaiah 29:14, quote, God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So notice he's quoting from the book of Isaiah. That introduced what we call the doctrine of, or what we call, the doctrine of judicial blindness. And for the doctrine of judicial blindness, Paul goes to Isaiah chapter 29, and let's turn to it. He's going to Isaiah 29, where we have the doctrine of judicial blindness. Isaiah 29. Now, when we talk about judicial blindness, what do we mean? We mean that when truth is presented, it can be seen. Truth
First of all, first step, truth is seen. Second step, truth is rejected. Truth is seen. Second, truth is rejected. Third, truth cannot be seen. And there are your three steps. Judicial blindness simply means you had an opportunity, you could see the truth if you chose to, but you chose not to. And because you chose not to, I will put a judgment on you where now you can't see even if you want to. Now, with this little formula, God told Isaiah, that the whole impact of your ministry will be to bring people to step number three. He is going to say that you will proclaim a message, they will reject it, and as a result of the message you proclaimed, you will then have a nation of people that can't see the truth. For that, keep your finger in chapter 29, but go to chapter 6. And chapter 6 is understandable only in the light of that truth of judicial blindness. Could we put it this way? Judicial blindness is the journey from ability to see to inability to see. What it is really saying is that whenever we contact truth, we cannot play lightly with it. Because if we do so, the day will come that the truth that we could see, now we can't see. And look at the way that's developed in Isaiah 6, coming down to verse 9. He has his commission, and God said to Isaiah, go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Now here's what Isaiah is to do. Render the hearts of the people insensitive. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do that by giving them truth. And when you give them truth, they're going to reject it. So in reality, God is going to respond by making them unable to see. And Isaiah, you're going to be the instrument I'm going to use to bring them to that point. So render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. And understandably, Isaiah would look up and say, well, Lord, how long do I have to do this? That would be a somewhat discouraging ministry. You'd like to say that Isaiah is going to present truth, and there will be hordes of people that will respond to the truth. Not so. Isaiah will present the truth, and the net impact of his ministry will be to bring those people from A to C, to the point where they can no longer see the truth at all. And that is what he is sent to do. Well, you have then, beginning over in Isaiah 29, a passage on judicial blindness. And let's quickly outline so we'll see where Paul is coming from in his statements. And what we will have in this section of 29, 9 through 14, is judicial blindness, number one, its cause. Why or what caused the people to get to the point that they could no longer see? And that is found in verse 9, 10, and 9 through 12. And the cause will be double. There will be a human cause of their blindness, and there will be a divine cause. First of all, the human cause is in verse 9. 29:9. Isaiah says, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger not with, but with strong drink. So notice the emphasis, blind yourselves and be blind. In other words, the ninth verse is simply could be paraphrased by saying, all right, You've had the truth? Be blind. Do it to yourself. Make yourself insensitive. Then, after that, you have God responding, and you have the divine cause in verses 10, 11, and 12. First of all, in verse 10, as a result, you have blinded yourselves, but there's more to it than that. Verse 10 says, "The Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and He has covered your heads, the seers. And the entire vision shall be like the words of a sealed book, when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this,' and he will say, 'I can't.'" And what is he really saying in the context? He's simply saying that the person and the one that is able to read will be given the message, and what happens? He'll try to read it, and what will he say? "I can't." So the one that had the chance will not be able to read it. The judicial judgment is the idea that is involved. And this is what we have in this section. We come on down to verse 13. Notice verse 12. The book is given to the illiterate, and he is told, "Please read this," and he will say, "I cannot read." And so both are judicially blind. Then the Lord points out what they've done in their artificial worship. And then verse 14 is the one that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed." In other words, you've had the opportunity, you rejected it, and now you're judicially blind. Now, Paul picks up with that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. So in our outline, we had the critique, and then we had we broke that down into the evaluation of the perishing, and we're going to see the judgment now that comes on it in 1 Corinthians 1. Now, in practice, in verse 20, you have a set of rhetorical questions, and he's going to say simply this: "Among you Christians, I have some questions to ask. Among you that have believed the doctrine of the cross, first of all, where is the wise man?" Reference to the Greek philosopher. "Do you have any philosophers in the church at Corinth that are accredited in Athens? Where are they? Second, where is the scribe?" That would refer to the Jewish thinker. "Where is the debater of this age?" That would be the Jewish and the Greek logicians. So, conclusion comes out of this. And the conclusion is going to be in the last part of verse 20. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" So let's set the logical sequence up the way it goes, and you'll see where we're coming to. First of all, if the doctrine of the cross is true, if the doctrine of the cross is true, and it is, and if human wisdom rejects it as it does, this is very important to see this logic. If human wisdom rejects it as it does, remember the evaluation of human wisdom is that the gospel is moria, it's foolishness. Now, here's our conclusion. If the doctrine of the cross is true, as it is, and if it is rejected by human reason or human wisdom as it does, then what can we conclude about human wisdom? What should we decide about it? Well, we should decide that human wisdom has rejected truth. And as a result, you have the words, last question of verse 20, "Has not God then made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Now, So we have a reversal. The wisdom of this world says the gospel's foolish, and in so doing rejects true wisdom. And therefore God reacts to that by turning the tables and saying, your wisdom is foolish. And why would we say that human wisdom is foolish? And the reason for saying that is twofold. Number one, it has failed to do the most important thing that wisdom can ever do. Notice verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So human wisdom totally fails to lead to God. Do you want to know God? Read Aristotle. Do you want to know God? Read Plato. Do you want to know God? Contact the chairman of the Department of Philosophy at UMKC, and he will tell you how to know God. And this is not to belittle in any way human, or to belittle education. The point is, in this verse, it has totally come to know God. Well, now how God's going to react to that? What's he going to do? If you were God, and if human wisdom never led to knowing him, what do you think God is going to do? God is going to say, all right, you are so smart. I am going to choose to save men by something that you will judge utterly ridiculous. And thus, reading verse 21 once again. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, here's the reaction. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so, since wisdom did not find me, I will judge by pointing out its failure. 1:22. There's a second thing that calls for judgment on human wisdom, and that is this. Human wisdom is brazen. Human wisdom is brazen. And we've got that now in the next verse. For indeed, verse 22, the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom. And thus, the emphasis then is, and see if you can see where this is brazen. Here's what the Jew says. God, I demand a proof for my senses. I demand a proof for my senses. I want a sign. And if I can have the sign, and you will respond by giving something that my senses approve, then we'll check it out. To the non-Jew, or the Greeks search for wisdom. God, I demand proof for my intellect. God, I demand proof for my intellect. Now, why do we say that is brazen? The reason we say that that is brazen is very simple. Notice that both the Jew and the Greek make the same mistake. They set up a criteria for God to meet. The Jew says, you meet the needs of my senses, and I'll approve you. The Greek says, you meet the needs of my intellect, and I'll buy you. So who is proving what to who? Man is saying, God has to satisfy what I want, and therefore God turns around and says, well, what we'll do then is I will act in a sovereign way, and I will judge your desire for proof on your senses and desire for something that will prove to your intellect, and here's what I'll do. The whole saving program is going to be communicated to man on the basis of the death of a man that died between two criminals. And that, of course, would be a calculated insult to them. Now, when we come down to verse 24, we shift away from the evaluation of the unbeliever to the evaluation of the believer. And that is introduced in verse 24, which says, but to those who are called both Jews, verse 23, but we. And by the way, the word we gets underscored. It's an emphatic pronoun. And he's simply saying, contrast. So, we, in contrast, preach Christ crucified. Several things, then, about the message of the cross. In fact, three of them right here, four of them. Several things, then, about the message of the cross. And it's found in the words of verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. Okay, here they are. First of all, with the word we. And the word we says we stand in total contrast to what man wants. The Jew wants a sign. The gospel message stands in complete contrast to it. The Greek wants wisdom, and he doesn't get it. And the word we emphasizes that by being an emphatic word. Second thing we know about the message of the cross is it is not a discussion, it's a proclamation. The message of the cross is a proclamation. It is not a matter of discussion, or not a matter for discussion. And that is found, and there are many, many, many rich words in Greek for dialogue. They love to dialogue, to talk, to argue, to persuade. And there's a whole wealth of words in the Greek language that have to do with carrying on a discussion, with a back and forth dialogue, that sort of thing. And among those words is a word that has to do with something where there is no discussion involved. It's just coming forth and saying, here is the way it is. And it is this word right here that you find translated as we preach or we proclaim. All right, the third thing we know about the message of the cross is content revolves about two things, the person and the work of Christ. Christ crucified. Now, that word crucified is quite important. First of all, the word crucified carries with it some vital lessons. First of all, it points to the nature of his death. He did not die as other men ordinarily die. He did not merely expire. It was a cross death. Crucified. Second, we know that the work that Christ did was complete. So the word crucified points to the nature of his death. The word crucified points to the completeness of his death. You say, well, how does that point to the completeness? The word crucified is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense refers to past completed action. Past completed action. Thus, just bringing forth the meaning of the tense, crucified, emphasizes that. The nature of his death, the completeness of his death, third. The word crucified points to the effectiveness of his death. They say, how does that happen? Well, we need to add one other thing to the perfect tense. The perfect tense is past completed action with abiding results. Now, let's see if we can kind of paraphrase that and get all of that meaning in what we have in verse 23. But we preach the person of Christ, who as to his work was crucified, and it is a finished work, and it has abiding results for us today. And that is this particular message. Now, the response to that cross comes off in the latter part of verse 23. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Let's take those two words. The first one is to the word stumbling block. The word stumbling block is a word that refers to anything that offends. It can be used of whatever offends. Anything offensive goes under this word. Whatever offends anybody. Now, question. Jesus Christ died on the cross, took my sins, and Paul says to many people, that is an offensive message. Now, why would the cross be an offensive message? Do you find yourself offended by it? The fact that Christ took your place and died it, we appreciate it as believers, do we not? But looking at it purely from the standpoint of human nature, there are several things that makes it offensive. Number one, the cross underscores the gravity of man's problem. It underscores man's sin. Now, how does it do that? If you step out after class tonight and you're getting in your car and down I-35 comes an ambulance. Right behind it is a second ambulance. And following it is a third. And you get behind the three ambulances and you get behind the last one and you look up in your rearview mirror and here comes another ambulance. What would you conclude? And the highway patrol comes flying by, two cars. What would you conclude? There must have been a bad accident somewhere. How would you judge that? Well, look at how much emergency equipment is going to the accident scene. God had to do what to save you and me? He had to pull out all the stops. He had to give His Son. And what does that say? That's the message of the cross. The message of the cross simply says it really took something big. And in saying it really took something big, this underscores man's sin and the gravity of his condition. And thus, man doesn't like to be called hopeless. Therefore, he's offended. Second, the cross is also offensive because it underscores that man can do nothing to save himself. It underscores man's sin. It underscores man's helplessness. Total inability. And third, since our salvation is in the cross work of Christ, it is offensive because the cross leaves no room for human pride. And as such, it is offensive. Now notice, the word stumbling block or offensive is especially connected to the Jew. So in the stumbling block idea, the emphasis is the two enemies are the cross are, number one, from the standpoint of the Jew, religious pride. From the standpoint of the Greeks, they want wisdom. And that is intellectual pride. Tell me something. Have you ever seen anyone reject the gospel for any other reason? One of the two. Either we go to church, we've been baptized, we do this and that, and religious pride will not allow them to bow to the cross work of Christ. On the other hand, someone who is not religious, but boy, is he ever smart. He's way too smart to ever bow to the message of the cross. And so basically, you've got your two enemies of the message of the cross, which is the pride of religion or the pride of intellect. And basically, men reject the gospel for one of those two reasons. We're either too smart to buy anything like what's in the Bible, we're too educated for that, and we can't meet it with our minds, or if not that, then we are well off because we're good, fine, religious people, and this is exactly what Paul comes to down in verse 23. Well, as a matter of fact, coming down to verse 25, he's going to say that the crowning work of God is the cross. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, that ought to present us immediately with two problems. Number one, since when is there any foolishness in God's character? And number two, since when is there any weakness in God's character? Well, the answer to that is solved by the translation. Actually, the words, the foolishness of God and the weakness of God is, in Greek, it's a neuter adjective preceded by a definite article, and most translators will put it, but the foolish act of God. It's referred to his character, it would have some gender other than neuter. So he's not talking about him, he's talking about what he's done. The foolish act of God is wiser than men, and the foolish and the weak act of God is stronger than men. What is the foolish act of God, viewed from human perspective? The foolish act is the cross. It doesn't make sense from the human standpoint. And he's simply saying that the foolish act that you accuse God of doing, as man views it, and the weak act of God as man views it, is really ultimate power. Nothing of human accomplishment even begins to rival the power of the cross. All right? Now Paul is going to move. You see the weight of the argument for unity? You either experience the cross as power or perishing. You folks have received it as power, and it is the only saving message there is. Therefore, should you live at unity or disharmony? One person argues for unity. One crosswork, unity. One saving message, unity. These are all things that tie believers together and should be realized in Corinth. Now, one other thing, and it's moving on in his argument. Unity is achieved by a correct view of ourselves. A correct view of ourselves. Now, when Paul begins in verse 26 to say to the Corinthians, "Consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Why would that argue for unity? Well, let's look at it this way. What is often behind discord? What is often at the heart of discord? Isn't often at the heart of discord, its roots simply reside in someone thinking he's better than someone else? So the roots lie in thinking oneself to be better than someone else. And Paul is simply saying, you people that say you're of the Paul party, you really do think you're better than the ones that follow Cephas. And you folks that say we follow only Christ, you really think you're better than everybody else, don't you? So let's deal with this. And the way we will deal with this is, let's bring me the Corinthian church directory. And let's go down it and notice the names on the list. So let's just call it a look at Corinth's church roster, Corinth's directory. Let's see the names on it. And the first thing we will want to look at is who is not a member of the church at Corinth. What Paul is going to do is to point out that I can put you all on the same footing. So since none of you are so hot, then how can one of you join into a party and think you're better than the rest? Now, who is in the church? And we have three classes in verse 26 that did not make up the church at Corinth. Number one, and we'll just put minority groups, the educated in the church at Corinth were minority. Second, we will find that the ruling classes were minority. And third, the aristocrats were minority. And that's all found in verse 26. For consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise. Now, Paul very wisely attaches something to each one of these phrases. He does not say there were not many wise in the church at Corinth. What does he say? There were not many wise according to the flesh. In other words, there were some tremendously wise people there. But when you look at it from the human standpoint, there were not was not that type of person in the Corinthian church. Now notice the word not many that's attached here is meant to indicate scarcity, not exclusion. It's meant to point to scarcity, not exclusion. When we come down to the last part of verse 26, what says not many noble, it means people with high-born family connections. I don't remember which one it was, but one of the queens of England, who obviously came from a kingly family, and she was also a believer, and she was asked, what, in simple terms, would you say you are most thankful for? And she says, I am most thankful for the letter M. You see it? Verse 26. For consider your call, brethren, that there were not any wise. And her point was, I'm thankful for the M, because though high-born, she was part of God's family. So, the educated were definitely in the minority. Now, just to demonstrate that this is scarcity, not exclusion, let me give you a couple of examples. Look at Acts chapter 17. There were some. This doesn't mean that there's a barricade up, but it just means look at the church. Acts chapter 17. We might as well use our own directory. Hands tonight. How many worldwide recognized experts are sitting here tonight? I mean, really recognized. Well, I'm... How many have birth that takes you back to the kings of England? By and large, that's not... Secretary of State, is he... I can't see all the way... Is he here tonight? How many congressmen? How many senators? That's right, that's right. That's right. Okay. So, coming down, and again, notice there are exceptions. Chapter 17 of the book of Acts, verse 34. Paul has preached, and verse 34 says, some men joined him and believed, among who also was Dionysius, the Areopagite. The Areopagite was the most important governmental body in Athens. You know what its major function was? Supervision of education. And Paul is beginning to say to the Corinthian church, notice there are not many from the area of education that are among us. But notice, scarcity, not exclusion, because here is a prominent man in the educational system of Athens. They actually invited and controlled lecturers. Romans 16, verse 23. Romans 16, verse 23. And notice here we have the city treasurer, who is a believer. Verse 23 says, Gaius, host to me, and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. So notice, emphasis is on scarcity, but I think the very fact that I don't know where to go, there may be others, but the very fact that scarcity of prominent people in the early church is the point, is that those are the only two I can really think of. And there were, of course, hundreds in the early church, but not many from that group. So going back to chapter 1. Second is in verse 26. By the way, the words according to the flesh, according to, is a translation of a word, kata. And it is the preposition used in Greek to introduce standards and norms. It's used to introduce standards. And I take it the word flesh here is nothing bad, but just means human. So verse 26 would say, consider your call, brethren, that there were not many wise by human standards. Now we want to reserve that, because if we come over to chapter 2, he is going to begin to call them wise, but he's going to scratch something off. It's going to be according to human standards. And he's going to say, and that's the two ways now, that the gospel gets viewed. In chapter 1, Paul looks at the gospel as men see it, and he calls it by their name, foolishness. In chapter 2, he's going to look at the gospel as it really is, and you know what he's going to call it? Wisdom. And so it's going to be a matter of viewpoint and the contrast between chapter 1 and chapter 2 at that particular point. Finally, you have, or next you have, the mention of the mighty. And the mighty would simply is a reference to a ruling class. Third, you have the noble, and that would be the aristocrats. Aristocratic class. It's an interesting word. It's the word eugenes. I divide it right there. Genao is to be born, and you, as we've said many times, like in euthanasia or euphoria, means well or good, well born. When Paul begins and finishes with the Corinthian church, he's going to point out that God did some judging in regard to men. See if I can find it here. I believe it's under the things that are not. He's going to say, there are not many of these people. You know what your church is made up of? It's made up of a whole bunch of agenes. And genes means born. He's a bunch of no-borns. It's there. He'll say, zeros with the circle, rubbed out. It's what we have in Corinth. And you're proud? Zeros with the circle rubbed out are comparing themselves with other zeros with the circle rubbed out, and they're proud. And that's Paul saying, a proper view of ourselves will deal with this. Okay, verse 27. Or, well, let's make a couple of conclusions. Notice, first of all, how impressed God is with human greatness. God is in no way impressed with human greatness at all. As a matter of fact, in these verses, what is human greatness? Advantage or disadvantage? It's really tipped toward the disadvantage, isn't it? And you come down to the fact, then, why would God then want to do that? What is God's method of saving men? God's method of saving men is called grace. And grace says, I don't look at your merits, and you know what? I don't look at your demerits either. I deal with you on the basis of my Son, not on the basis of what you are or what you are not. All right, that's what made up the church. Now let's look at what did make up the church. Who is not a member, now who is a member? Who is not, now who is a member? You go down your roster, your list, and you see a lot of people that are not there. Well, now let's look at the people that are. So he argues, first of all, from the names not on the list. Now he's going to argue from the names that are on the list and become very definite about it. Now, verses 27 and 28, really to the end of the chapter, is permeated with a simple fact. We're not only told who makes up the church, but we're also told that it was the plan of God for things to be this way. When verse 26 says, not many noble, that's not accidental. God planned it to be that way. Why would he do a thing like that? When he says in verse 26 that there are not many wise by human standards, That fulfills the plan of God. God meant it to be that way. There was purpose in it. Now, to see that, let's just look at the mechanics of verses 27 and following. And notice we have an added note. Not only do we have the fact of who did make up the church, namely the weaker classes, and this fulfills the purpose of God. Let's read the verses for that purpose. And first, in Greek, you have something that anybody knows that knows the language. They have such a thing as a henna clause. H-I-N-A, transliterated, I suppose. Henna clause. A henna clause is a purpose clause. Statement of purpose. A henna clause is a purpose clause. Now, let me point out to you the henna clauses. Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, henna, purpose clause, to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, henna, to shame the things which are sought. So notice two purpose clauses. God is simply saying, I want to get across that here is the body at Corinth, and the body of Christ is not made up of noble people. It's not made up of highborn people. It's made up of common people. And I planned it that way. I've got something in mind for things to be that way. What would it be? What would God have in mind by making up His church of common people? What is He driving at? Well, let's continue. Verse 28, the base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen, the things that are not, henna. That He might nullify the things that are, that, and that's a, not henna, but it's another word for purpose, that no man should boast before God. Do you see why God did it that way? God will not brook human pride. He will not have anyone saying to Him, God, I got this to say in your face. Ain't I smart? God says, I won't have it. Or, God, don't you know the family I'm from? And God says, I will not have it. And that's what you have coming down in verse 29, that no man should boast literally in the face of God. God will have no boasting. And that is the reason for the makeup of the church that is there. Now, we're going to stop at this point. We missed one. Verse 31, henna. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not in his education, not in his family background, not in his earthly position, in the Lord. And God says, I've made a plan of salvation that makes it impossible for man to boast. Because I did it all, it was through my cross work, and there is no salvation except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You relinquish everything that you have in terms of background, in terms of wealth, in terms of health, in terms of ability, in terms of education. You've got to give it all up and say, I come on one level, and that is the level of the cross work of Christ. That is what I trust, and that is alone what I trust. Now, what we're going to have, and we'll just be a little introduction in the next time, beginning in verses 27 and 28, we're going to have some whos and whys. Reading verse 27. First, the who. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Why? To shame the wise. God, and here's a who, has chosen the weak things of the world. Why? To shame the things that are strong. Back to a who. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not. Why? That He might nullify the things that are. Why? That no man should boast before God. And then he points that He wants our total value to be in Christ. But we'll begin with the whos and the whys. There'll be three sets of them. We'll begin with that in verse 27 in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for Your Word, and especially for the book of 1 Corinthians. We're thankful that we are all sinners, and as such, none is better than the other. We must be saved by the same saving gospel message. And it is the same cross work and the same Christ that saves us all. Therefore, all of this argues for our getting along and for our unity, not for disharmony. For we ask this thing in Christ's name. Amen.